Well, today we shall be in the beginning of chapter 6 of John, John chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at two miracles quite different from one another and trying to determine why Jesus performed them. The word miracle in the Greek language denotes a sign or a wonder. In the English language, it denotes any action that can't be explained by natural laws. Both of the Lord's actions in this passage defy logical explanation, and both of them are signs of his true identity. Now, between the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6, Herod killed John the Baptist. John doesn't mention it here, but we read about it in the other three Gospels. This great witness to Christ's true identity and purpose was therefore forever silenced. And Jesus was now without that divine testimony, at least as far as John was concerned. So chapter 6 and verse 1 says, after these things, remember we saw that that meant a period of time. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now remember that the action of chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem, and the Sea of Tiberias is in Galilee. So between chapters 5 and 6, Jesus evidently moved back north to Galilee, probably to Capernaum, from where he crossed the sea. Matthew tells us that when Jesus heard it, that is, he heard of the murder of John the Baptist, he departed by ship into a desert place apart. But when the people heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And when Jesus landed, he saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. Mark adds, because they were as sheep having no shepherd. I believe it was sorrow that made Jesus withdraw. He needed solitude, but by the time he reached the other side, crowds of people were waiting for him, and his solitude was denied. Mark writes that Jesus said to his disciples, come away into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. While Luke notes that the desert place where Jesus took the disciples belonged to Bethsaida. That being so, it's kind of easy to understand how the people were able to outrun the boat. They didn't have to go very far. Jesus didn't really cross the Sea of Galilee, but he cut across the northern tip of it to a place near the entrance of the Jordan River. And from there, he climbed into the hills below what we know today as the Golan Heights. And there he sat with his disciples. The traditional site is located down by the water, and an ancient church stands there. But verse 3 clearly tells us that Jesus and his disciples went up into the mountain. Now, the word desert doesn't mean barren as we would use the word today, where nothing would grow and everything was hot and barren, but it means uninhabited, solitary, away from civilization. Several mentions are made here of people sitting on the grass. So it was simply a place, a quiet place in the hills where Jesus hoped to get away from the hustle and the bustle of the town. Matthew records that Jesus healed the sick there. Mark says he taught them many things. Luke says that he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Whatever he did, the time passed very quickly, and soon evening had come upon them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that the disciples came to Jesus and suggested that he would send the people away to buy food in the villages around the lake. But Jesus had other plans. So verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I think this is important. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. It was already settled. but he wanted to know how Philip would handle the situation. No, that's wrong. He wanted Philip to find out for himself how he would handle the situation, because Jesus knew all about Philip, but Philip needed to know about himself. He needed to see two important things. First, his own helplessness in the face of life situations, and second, the Lord's ability to deal with them on his behalf. You see, when God puts us to a test, as he sometimes does, he's not trying to discover something about us that he doesn't already know. He already knows. He knows everything about us. He's placing us in a position whereby we can exercise faith and discover for ourselves how far we've come in our Christian walk. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may take even a little. A penny was a day's wages in those days. So Philip reckoned that it would cost nearly 7 months' salary to feed that crowd. And he was probably correct. Here in the States, you couldn't buy much of a meal for under $5, could you? So it would cost around $25,000 to feed a crowd of that size at present day prices. However, notice that Philip was thinking totally in terms of human ability or inability, as the case may be. There was no suggestion of faith in his solution at all. He was working it out mathematically. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, to Jesus, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Well, now we're moving in the right direction. There was still not a great deal of faith, but there was a certain amount. Andrew brought what little he could find to Jesus, but without much hope of it being much use. I think it's interesting that if Jesus knew beforehand what he was going to do, and we're told that he did, then he must have reckoned on the boy's lunch being present and on the boy being willing to give it up. He must also have reckoned on the disciples being able to find this boy in a crowd of 5,000 people. I don't suppose many of them had a lunch with them. At just the right time, you try and find someone in a crowd of 5,000 people, and you'd realize that this was no small feat in itself. So verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so it wasn't very deserty as we would know today. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The word men there simply means crowd. The crowd sat down, about 5,000 of them. Mark adds a vivid touch of reality when he says that Jesus commanded them to make all of them sit down by companies upon the green grass. Now, Vine points out that the word used by Mark and translated company here is our word, symposium. And it means literally a drinking party. It signifies any party gathered around a table for fellowship. So Jesus, in effect, invited the people to gather themselves together on the green grass in fellowship groups, ready to dine. And they formed themselves into irregular groups of approximately 50 and 100. It's not easy to organize a crowd that size. The other day, I happened to notice the ladies getting ready to carpool to a meal they were going to have. It took them about 25 minutes to find out which car they were going to get into. And so to organize, not that I spent 25 minutes watching them, but I just knew. But to organize 5,000 people like that would have been very, very difficult. So, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as many as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above from those who had eaten. Matthew says that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, Looking up into heaven, he blessed and he broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Now, can you imagine how much it actually took to satisfy 5,000 hungry people? Just suppose that each person ate 4 ounces of bread and the equivalent of 1 small fish. That's not a very big meal. It says specifically that they were all satisfied, which probably means that they ate more. If you go to Granny's sometime and see what some people tuck away, you'll know that they ate a lot more than 4 ounces of bread. But anyway, even at 4 ounces and 1 fish apiece, it means that Jesus had to produce 1,250 pounds of bread and 5,000 fishes, or the equivalent. Not only that, but the food was all cooked. You ever thought about that? It was all cooked. Bread is a finished dish. And it's doubtful that the fish was raw. They weren't Swedes. That was not in my notes. Now, why did Jesus perform this miracle? Jesus certainly didn't do it to impress the crowd. He never did that. Didn't need to. He wasn't running a restaurant, and the people were not starving. He could have easily sent them away in good time for them to buy food for themselves, but he didn't do that. He had other plans. Instead, he chose to perform this mind-boggling act, which must have filled those who witnessed it with awe. And I believe that the principles are fairly obvious here. The crowd benefited. They ate the food. The crowd benefited. But the lesson was for the disciples. He wasn't teaching the people. He was teaching his disciples. Their task, as Jesus told Peter later on, was to feed his lambs, feed his sheep. And this is how Jesus saw the people who flocked to hear him and who would hear about him later afterwards. But the disciples had to understand something. They had to understand that they were no better equipped to do that job spiritually than they were to do this one physically. The food came from the Lord. They received it from him personally, and then they took it to feed the people. It was the Lord's food, not theirs. But it was their hands which served it. And that's how it's been ever since. When we teach a Bible study or a Sunday school class or preach a message or bring a devotional, our task is to feed the people. But just like Philip on this occasion, we have nothing to offer. Left to ourselves, the task is absolutely overwhelming. Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer is, nobody. And every time we set out in dependence on the Lord, he repeats this same miracle. He takes the little that we have, so pitifully inadequate for the task, and he multiplies it until there's something for everyone. The boy was willing to give up what he had, and the Lord turned it into a mighty ministry to 5,000 people. And I wonder what the disciples thought as they came back time and time again to have their baskets refilled. And what a powerful lesson they learned as they distributed the food to the grateful people. They must have said, in effect, over and over, "Not I, but Christ. He is the provider. He is the miracle worker. We are merely the servants distributing what he has given to us, to you." And I think this point was obviously understood by the crowd. Look at verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus perceived that they would take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Jesus was always able to get away when he needed to. It seems like he was always surrounded by the crowd. He tried to get over there to solitude and was immediately confronted by another crowd. But when he wanted to get away, he could. He could go through the midst of them if he wished. He was already king. He had no need of a grateful crowd to give him a make-believe title, because they had no authority to make him king anyway. He had no honor and no need of the honor of men. He was God. He didn't need anything they could give him. The only glory that we can give him is to recognize him for who he is and submit to his authority. So somehow he slipped away from the crowd and disappeared from their view. And this also describes a truth which is still operative today. If we use human methods and try to make Christ conform to our ideas, we lose him. He slips away. He slips away and we find ourselves with nothing but a program which will do little for anybody except perhaps provide high blood pressure and fatigue. Verse 16, and when even was come, his disciples went down to the sea. There's another statement that kind of proves that the site was up on the hill rather than down by the water. They went down to the sea. Verse 17, and they entered into a ship, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The other Gospels say that Jesus told them to go ahead. They didn't just forsake him. It's surprising how fierce these local storms can be on the Sea of Galilee. It isn't very large, but it can be very vicious at times. Bethsaida to Capernaum is certainly not very far, and it didn't entail putting out into the real deep water. And yet these seasoned fishermen were obviously in trouble. Matthew says that this event came at the end of the fourth watch of the night, at sunrise. And that means that the disciples had struggled with the storm most of the night by the time it came to an end. Jesus knew this, of course. He could probably see them from where he was. And he allowed them to experience the gale. He allowed them to experience the storm. He does that. Verse 19. So when they'd rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, that's 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the ship. They were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." You know, I think at this point, we should turn from John to Matthew chapter 14, because we just couldn't leave this story without including the famous part that John, for some reason, leaves out. Matthew says that they were all terrified when they saw Jesus because they thought he was a ghost. And then in verse 28, he says, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Now, this was a double miracle. It was one thing for Jesus to defy the laws of nature and walk on the water, but it's quite another thing for Peter to do the same. We have no idea what happened, whether the water changed consistency and was able to support Peter's weight, or whether some temporary change came over Peter. We shall never know. Not this side of heaven, anyway. But whatever they were, whatever happened, Peter walked on the water. We can't take that away. It happened. Verse 30. But when he, Peter, saw the wind — you just can't see the wind, but you sure can see what the wind does — when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, while he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was able to do the impossible. Obviously, the ability to walk on water didn't arise from within Peter. He knew that. It came from Jesus. Peter hadn't a clue how he did it any more than we do. And he certainly wasn't able to do it again. What we do know is that faith was the key to success, and that doubt was the reason for failure. Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began to focus on his problems. And he saw the water all around him, whipped up by the wind. And he realized that what he was doing could not be done. And this is a marvelous example of our relationship with Christ. He bids us come to him on the water, so to speak. And he sometimes asks us to do the impossible. And while we keep our eyes focused upon him, we do the impossible sometimes. It's when we take our eyes off him and concentrate on the obstacles that are around us, the reasons why we can't do a certain thing, that the problems begin. Jesus said to him, "Why do you doubt? Why did you stop believing that with God all things are possible, even those things which defy the rules of logic?" My, what a lesson we could all learn there. How often do we list the reasons why we could not do something useful instead of stepping out in faith and trusting the Lord to take us through? You see, we don't have to walk on water to see miracles take place in our lives. Miracles are very personal things. I don't know whether you've ever realized this. Miracles are very personal things. Something that would be normal for you might be a miracle for me, and vice versa. For instance, we might be given opportunities to speak out for the Lord, and we might feel that we're not equipped to do so. My wife was in that very position when we first entered into the ministry. She had never spoken in public, and she'd always frozen at the idea of doing so. Her voice would leave her. And then one day she was called upon to address a very large meeting in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. So what would she do? Would she count the reasons why it was out of the question and refuse the offer? Or would she step out of the safety of her boat and walk on the water in total dependence upon the Lord? Fortunately, she chose the latter, and the Lord gave her a peace and a calm and a fluency which did not come from her. That was a personal miracle. We knew a young woman in England who had such a serious speech impediment, a stutter, that she could hardly string two words together. It was painful to talk to her. And yet we witnessed her get out of her boat and give a public testimony before a crowd of people on the seafront. And she spoke with a fluency that filled all who knew her with amazement. She didn't stutter once. That's how God works. He enables us to do the impossible for us, not for him, but because of him. You see, we don't do miracles for Jesus. We allow Jesus to do miracles in us. They're always his. If you live in a world of negatives, watching the waves and listing the reasons why you can't serve the Lord, then you're likely to remain in the boat for the rest of your life and never experience the miracles which the Lord is waiting to do through you. If you say, "I can't," you're probably dead right, with the accent on the dead. But God is not asking you to exercise abilities and skills for him. That's not what he's asking. They don't take faith. You already have those. No, he's asking you to stretch your faith and maybe tackle something that you can't do, or you don't think you can do, so that he can show his power through you. My strength is not made perfect in your strength, not in your talents, not in your abilities. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Your weakness. Verse 32, "And when they were come to the ship, the wind ceased." To close, maybe we ought to go back to John chapter 6, verse 21, where he says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. There's no better way of making landfall in a storm than having Jesus on board. Do you? I trust you do. You certainly never walk on the water unless you do. Let's pray, shall we? Once again, our Father, we lift our hearts to you and thank you for this passage of Scripture, so pictorial. Thank you, Lord, that everything you did illustrated principles and truth, as well as what you said. And we pray that as we go out into the storms of life, that you will enable us not to trust in the boat. It's so easy to do that, Lord, you know that. We cling to the boat because we think that will save us. Help us to get out of the boat sometimes and do what isn't possible to do, not because of any ability in ourselves, but because we're trusting you that we might serve you the better. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.